Welcome to Oak City Church. You're listening to our current sermon series called Gospel Fluency. We're learning more about what the gospel is and how it impacts the everyday stuff of life, both for those who believe it and for those who need to. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for being here at Oak City Church. Did you enjoy your snow days? You should have enjoyed those more than that. I want to thank God for giving us snow because I think it's awesome. A couple people texted me and emailed me this week saying, Jeff, don't get too excited about the snow. Don't screw this one up too because I felt like the snow hole a couple weeks ago was my fault. And so God, in his grace, in spite of my idolization of the snow, gave us snow anyway. So I was excited about that. We're having a little problem with the HVAC today. It was just pouring out heat when we got here nonstop. So we turned on the air. So if it feels a little cold, we're just trying to work through that and apologize for that this morning. If you're new or newer to Oak City Church, there's something we're doing this year. The first Sunday of every month after second service, just immediately after second service in one of the back classrooms, we're going to get some pizza. And for newcomers, we're going to have this thing called Next Steps. It's just an attempt to help people find their place at Oak City fast and get their bearings and find out who we are, where we're going, how you can be involved in that. And so that's going to be, it's a couple Sundays, but we're just going to keep repeating that. So if you're new or newer and you'd like to find out more about who we are and where we're headed and how you can be involved, that's for you. It'll be the first Sunday of February, right after second service. We are in the second week of a series that we're calling Gospel Fluency. This is a little weird language. You got to get used to it. But the gospel, you know, we talk about the gospel all the time. I'm going to talk a lot about the gospel today. Fluency is this idea that we could get to know the gospel so well, what it is, what it means, why it matters, that we can understand like all of life through it. Like we can start like a pair of glasses. You can start to see around you through the lens of the gospel, and it makes sense of your motivations, and it makes sense of your thoughts, and it makes sense of your actions and the actions of those around you. And so we start to see the world the way that God sees it. And that's like being fluent in a language. When you start thinking in a language, you know that you're fluent. But I mentioned this last week, it's not a given that you're going to become fluent in the gospel. I spent 6 years in French class. I can't speak three sentences of French. And you can spend years and years in church. You can know the language. You can know the words to the songs, but not really know how to interpret your life through the lens of the gospel and why it matters. And so that's why we're doing this series. We're doing it through our home groups. If you just come on Sundays, you're not getting the gist of this, the bulk of it, because in our home groups, we're going to be asking, and there are booklets out on the table right outside the big room here that you can take that say Gospel Fluency that are for home groups. If you're not in a home group, look on that map and find one, get in touch with them, find out when they're meeting, and jump in. Yeah, because we're asking them to have conversations that are like, it's like being in French class when you got to talk French to each other and no one knows how to, and you sound awful and all that stuff. And it's a little bit like that, where we're asking people to ask questions about what the gospel means in everyday life and interpret that together. And so that's the series that we're in. Today, I'm going to go through really the guts of the gospel, because you can't be fluent in the gospel until we go through the guts of it. We go through that every week, but we're just going to be like really focused on it this week. And I'm going to preface that in this way. I read this years ago. Someone suggested this to me, and then this started to make story sense of things in light of the gospel. They said everyone's living out story. And they said all stories follow the same pattern. And so stories have a setting, and then there's a stress in that setting. Then there's a search to find a solution, and then you end up in a new setting. And every movie you watch, every book you read, every kid's book you read, it's going to follow that pattern. You start to see it. And they said, we're all living out story. So we all have a setting. We all have something that we think caused the fall. We're all searching for a solution that will lead to a new setting. And the gospel follows that arc of story, or our story follows the arc of the gospel, in that there's setting, stress, the search, the solution, and new setting. And so the gospel, we follow through it in those terms of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, I'm going to start with this verse, and this is from the Apostle Paul talking about the gospel to the Corinthians. He said, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins, that's the gospel, but it's in accordance with the scriptures because the whole Bible is pointing to that or looking back to it. that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then that he appeared after he rose to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You still want to go talk to them, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely board, he appeared to me, to Paul. And so that's the gospel. Jesus died, came, died, was buried, and rose again. But the whole story of the Bible points to that story, and that's your story. And so we look at that in these movements of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. There's a setting, there's a stress, there's a search in the Old Testament to the solution, which is redemption, and then there's a new setting. And so I'm going to walk through that. So I'll start in creation, and I'm going to use a few verses out of Genesis, you know, to get at that. From Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And there's so much packed in this, but you were created. You were created, and you're created by a God who, if you catch this, the Trinity is right here in the first three verses. You have God created, but you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. You have God the Father saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. Later in the Bible, the Apostle John is going to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word that he's talking about is Jesus. And so when God says, "Let there be light," it's another place in the Bible, Colossians, it says all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus and through Jesus. That this is Jesus. So you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got God the Father, and you've got Jesus right there in the first three verses of the Bible, which frankly is brilliant. And that God, later in Genesis chapter 1, it's going to say, creates you and me and creates us in his image, which is why we're so intensely social and relational. We're made for relationships. We fall apart without them. I was with a family a couple months ago now. They adopted a girl when she was, I think, 7 or 8, and she might be 30 now. And they adopted her from, I think it was the Ukraine, but early in her, she was in an orphanage in the Ukraine where there weren't enough workers. She got no contact. She had no touch, and she's never gotten over it. Like, she's 30, and she's living in a group home because we're made for that. Like, we're made to be loved and to love. We're made for relationship. And the Bible says your story is that you're created in the image of the God who has existed for all eternity in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever blessing, forever glorifying, forever loving each other. And so you're made in that image, and that's why you're so intensely relational. You have been created. I found this picture a few weeks ago, and this is a picture of the deep universe. That's what they said. Apparently, it's hard to take pictures outside of the Milky Way because there's so much light, and so this is something that's taken through what's called Lachman's Hole. Astronomers, I guess, know about this stuff. It's in Ursa Major, and it's a spot where they can get out because there is it contains minimal amounts of neutral hydrogen gas, which, as you all know already, I'm sure, that puts off an infrared glow at extreme ultraviolet or X-ray wavelengths, making it hard to take pictures of deep space. This is what you learn when you pastor. And so there's this. They take this shot out there, and each of those dots represents not a star. Each of those dots represents a galaxy that has billions of stars. And this is one little window that they got out, so presumably if you looked other places, you would see something similar, if not the same thing. Just sit for a second, think about the fact that each one of those dots represents billions of stars. That's just insane. I stare at that, and I think suddenly that thing that I was so upset about a few days ago or a few hours ago or before we came to church this morning, that thing that you were so upset about doesn't seem that important anymore, does it? Like, it seems kind of small in the scheme of things, and yet it does seem important, and it seems kind of big. And like, why is that? The psalmist puts it this way. He says, "When I look at your heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, who am I? What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've created him, and you've created him in your image, and you've created him different, and we know that's true. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas." And he finishes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. The psalmist is basically saying, this blows my mind, you know? And the going theory on this, for science and astronomers, and it's been the going theory for about 100 years, as I understand it, because 100 years ago, we figured out that the universe is expanding. Before that, it wasn't the going theory. And it may not be the going theory next week, because we might change it. And I love science. I think like that. That's how I think. But science changes its mind a lot. And so the going theory is that this came from the Big Bang, which I think, you know, you could fit that with the Bible in ways that, like, is the same scheme. But that it was all, that everything was in, was so dense, it was like the size of a pinhead before it all blew up in the Big Bang. It was a really, really heavy pinhead because everything was in it. Like, it was that dense. And so that's the theory of where all this came from. I've read from this book a handful of times, and I've read this book a handful of times because it blows me away. It's called Miracles, and the first third of it is just about how the things we've discovered scientifically are themselves miraculous. And so he talks about the four forces that govern the universe. It's gravity, the electromagnetic force, the weak nuclear force, and the strong nuclear force. And he says that these four forces, if they were in the slightest degree different, our universe wouldn't exist. And this is like a common thing among scientists and astronomers. He says, more impressive is that each of these crucially precise values was established once and for all within 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. In other words, immediately. Trying to comprehend something happening before the first 1/1,000,000th of a second of the universe's existence is rather beyond our conceptual capacity, but it's a fact known to all those who study such things that by the time the universe was 1/1,000,000th of a second old, the values of these four forces were set, as it were, in cement. They haven't changed since then. We don't think they're going to change going forward. And as we've said, each of them has a value that, like the speed of the exploding universe, is so heart-stoppingly, precisely calibrated that we can hardly take it in, because if they were any different, we just wouldn't be having this conversation right now. He talks in this book about the going theory, about how the moon was created, and that the Earth was revolving around the sun, but it was still kind of a molten mass of stuff. And the body that became the moon shot across the universe millions and millions and millions of miles away and hit the Earth just in such a way. Like, you know how every couple weeks they'll talk about how there's an asteroid out there that might hit the Earth, and it might be like that movie Armageddon? Does anybody else see these stories, or is it just me? I see them all the time. But he said it actually happened, and this thing hit the Earth just perfect, and the moon shot off, and the Earth got bigger, and the moon, and he goes through in there how it's perfectly positioned for us so that life can exist on the Earth. And he says the probability of that happening is like two guys standing on opposite rims of the Grand Canyon shooting guns at each other, and their bullets hitting right in the middle of the Grand Canyon so perfectly that they just drop straight down to the bottom. He says that's the odds that things would be the way that things are. You have to ask yourself the question, did this happen by accident, or did someone plan it? Because there's massive implications to that. Was I created, or was I an accident? Was this on purpose, or was it not on purpose? And then you have to deal honestly with the implications. What do you think your story is? What are you living out? Are you created? Are you created in the image of God? Is the fact that you are created in the image of God why you think that that thing you were so upset about 2 days ago or 2 hours ago or 20 minutes ago is such a big deal? Because things that happen to you are a big deal, because you're a big deal, because you're created in the image of God, and you have inherent dignity, and so does everyone around you, because you're created in the image of God. Because I would argue that if you weren't created and weren't created in the image of God, then the idea of inherent dignity is an illusion. Like, that's a pipe dream. If it's billions and billions of stars and us, we don't matter. But if we're created in the image of God, then the thought that we matter comes from him. And the alternative, and what many people believe without thinking this through, and with consequences, is that you're an accident. And so we can have all these thoughts about meaning and purpose and love and beauty, but really they don't mean anything because they don't have any purpose, because it's all an accident. And it's not going to matter. Does morality, our sense of right and wrong, which is so deeply instilled in us that it, like, when you start to see it this way, it oozes out of us at every pore. You look at our art, our entertainment, our politics, our news, and it's all screaming, this is not fair and this is not right. and we're searching for a solution. You start looking at it through that lens, and you see it everywhere. Why do we have such a strong sense of justice and right and wrong? Because if it's all an accident, then that is all an illusion. But if we're created by a creator who is by the definition good and we're created in his image, then it makes sense. Then it's tied to something. But there's a consequence to that because then I'm accountable to the creator that gave me those instincts in the first place. And I have to account for that. Creation. Creation. This is your story. You were created in the image of God to bring glory to that God and to serve him. There is a way that things are supposed to be. We have that inherent sense of that, like people everywhere have an inherent sense of that. Where does that come from? It's because we're created in his image. And yet, we don't live to serve him, and things aren't the way that we're supposed to be. And so you move to the fall, the stress, and the setting. And so the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 gives its explanation of where and why and how everything went wrong. And so a few verses from that. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and don't touch it, or you'll die. And so Satan started doing something right in the beginning that he's still doing today. Did God really say? We still think that all the time. Did God really say that? Like God said stuff to it, but is that enough? Did God really say that to us? And then twisting his words. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that's not what God said. But then she messes it up. Well, he said we could eat from any of the trees in the garden, but the one in the middle we can't eat from and we can't touch it. And so, like, that's been happening from the beginning. And the problems start in our relationship with the Creator. So the serpent says to the woman, you surely won't die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And in that, what he does here is he has them question the nature of their relationship with God. Does God really love you? Are you sure you can trust God? Because it doesn't sound like he's got your best in mind. It sounds like he's got his best in mind. He doesn't want you to eat of it because your eyes are going to be open, which sounds like it'd be good for you, and then you'll be like God, which would be bad for him. And so he just twists it and says, you can't trust him. And I swear these are the same dynamics that go on in my soul and my heart today. In creation, God communicates to us, you're loved, I created you, I love you, and you're good. He looks at his creation and says, you're very good. And so we're meant to hear that. I think those are the two most important questions that all of us ask, anybody everywhere asks every day, am I loved and am I good? And we have that in perfect relationship with God, and Satan puts it all in doubt. You're not really loved. And then he convinces them to betray God and become not really good. And so we're not sure of either of those things now, and it has consequences. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight for the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You get underneath this, and you start to see the dynamics that are true of our relationships today with God and with each other that make a mess of everything. So she trusts her own judgment instead of God's. God doesn't define good and evil, she defines it. The tree looks good to me. I don't see any reason not to eat it, so I'm just gonna go ahead and do it. Immediately she knows that she's betrayed him, and they experience shame because they know they've done something wrong and betrayed the one who loves them most. And they not only hide from God, but they hide from each other and try to cover their shame with fig leaves. And we do the same things today. In a minute, they're going to start blaming each other for what happened instead of taking responsibility for what happened. And we do the same things today. The dynamics that rip our relationships apart are explained here in a way that I just can't imagine someone making this stuff up. But it's brilliant when you meditate on it, when you start to see that as your story. And then God comes in. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And so they hide from God because they don't know if they're good anymore. In fact, they know they're not good anymore. They've betrayed that relationship. And they don't know if God's safe for them. Because God said, surely you'll die when you do that. And so I bet they wonder if God's just going to kill them. And they try and cover up that shame. And we're all in the same precarious position when it comes to the Creator, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of the God we were created to be like. And we're not sure it's safe to fully own all that. And yet God, in this scene and in the next scene, is gracious with them from the beginning. He comes in and says, "Where are you?" His approach is gentle. He's going to say to the serpent in just a minute, there is going to be animosity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. And you will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And her seed ultimately is going to be Jesus. And Satan's going to bruise his heel on the cross. But on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus is going to crush his head. He's going to defeat the consequences of sin and death. And so right in the beginning of Genesis, God starts pointing forward in the story towards redemption and say, "I'm going to care for you. Like, I'm going to take care of your problem." And he treats them with truth and with grace, which is how Jesus is described. Because sin creates separation. In your relationships, if you betray a confidence, if you don't follow through on something, if you wound each other, like, there's distance in there until you make things right. You know, that's just how relationships work. And God says sin is going to create separation in our relationship. So he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, and he guards the door with an angel with a flaming sword. Like, you're not going to come back in here. And yet, on the way out, they've covered themselves with fig leaves, and he kills an animal and gives them an animal skin to cover themselves with, because he knows that they need a better covering. You see his grace right in the beginning of it. And it's again pointing towards Jesus, where he says, "You've covered yourself one way, but your covering isn't good enough, and so I'm going to provide a better covering." From the very beginning, we see the movements of the story being played out. I have a million questions about the Garden of Eden for God. I've got them queued up, written down, you know. But I'm blown away by how well that story interprets my heart and my world. And when you take it as your story by faith and by what we know about him, and you start seeing your life through it, it rings true. The fall is more than breaking a rule. It's betraying a relationship with the one who made me in his image and loves me more than I can conceive. And so the fall is relational. Our problems are relational, and redemption is going to be relational. In the Old Testament, God picks out a people and says, "You'll be my people, I'll be your God, and redemption for the world will come through you," and that's Israel. And he works through that relationship with Israel through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is like setting, stress, search. The Old Testament is like search. How do we fix this problem? And really points towards Jesus. There's a bunch of us reading through the Bible together, and so we're in the middle of Genesis. And on the app, you can make comments on that, and that's turned into a conversation. And it's really good reading it with people, because the family that God picks to use, the family of Abraham and the family of Israel, is really, really screwed up. Like, we've been reading this, and people are like, "Wait a second, why is that story in there? How could God use that person? Or why did he even talk about that?" You know? And we're trying to figure that out. And the conclusion that, as a group, we've come to, and the commentators would agree with this, is God is communicating, "I am going to save you in spite of yourselves, and this is not going to be your work. This is going to be my work." But there's a freedom in it to realize just how messed up we are and how much help we need. And the stories in the Old Testament are all going to start to echo Jesus. The story of Joseph we're going to read through this week, which is a guy that doesn't do anything to justify what's done to him. And so he ends up being abused and left for dead and imprisoned by his brothers. And so he goes into slavery to Egypt. But ultimately, God uses everything bad that's happened to him for the redemption of his family. And he's going to say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Well, that's a picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. And the one that's innocent is going to suffer on behalf of those that are guilty. And he's going to say, you meant it for evil when you put me on the cross, but God meant it for good. And so it all is going to point towards Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's a sacrificial system that God institutes because sin has consequences. And we know that. We teach our kids that all the time. And we know it in our lives. And in the Old Testament, it's codified with this system whereby God, you know, in great detail, goes through, so if you do this type of sin, then you need to kill this type of animal because that animal is going to bear the consequences of your sin, and there's going to be blood involved in it. And he does that over and over and over again to point towards the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make on our behalf. And Jesus is promised prophetically in a number of different ways in the Old Testament. When he shows up as it is really under the radar. He didn't show up with a flourish. Shows up as a baby. And if this is all relational, then that makes sense because he shows up in the most approachable way. And then Jesus lives the life that we were made to live. He lives a life completely dependent upon the Father. He lives a life where his concern is bringing glory to his Father. He lives a life with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's meant to say, this is the life that you were made for. This is the life that's possible for you. He uses no formal power structures to exercise influence. His influence relies on the power of the Holy Spirit and on Jesus' supernatural ability to love the people around him well. And so it's all a web of relationships by which his influence and his kingdom and his glory grow. And so he shows us what life really looks like. And in that, and in the sweep of the story, makes himself an adequate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices had to be an unblemished lamb or an unblemished ram because the only thing that can take the consequences is the thing that doesn't deserve the consequences. That's the only thing that could pay for you. And so Jesus ends up putting himself on the cross as the only adequate sacrifice. I'm going to read a passage. It's a little bit long, but it encompasses redemption and restoration. Then I'm going to work backwards through a few verses in it. So bear with me for a minute. This is Paul to the Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Which really speaks to new creation and restoration. Then he backs into redemption. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but counting them against him and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, which is Jesus, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And so he spells out redemption, and it's like a trade. It's like Jesus said, okay, I've lived a perfect life. I don't have consequences in my life because I haven't sinned. And so the consequence of my life is life. It's harmony with the Father. It's eternal life. We all do this all the time. We blow it in the way we think, the way we act, the things we say, and there are consequences to that we can't wrap all that stuff back up. We can't pay for it. Jesus says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my righteous track record, and I'm going to take your unrighteous track record. And your unrighteous track record is going to get me nailed to a cross because I'm the only one that can take those consequences, and my righteousness is going to get you clean before the Father. And the Bible says that over and over and over again in bunches of ways that this is the gospel. That's the best news you'll ever hear in your life. And that's what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's redemption. Again, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so you've been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin, because sin isn't just something we do. It's something we can't stop doing. And the Bible says the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that's the hope of new creation fulfilled, is that the presence of sin will be taken away. And so new creation, and I'll go back through this, the first paragraph there, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. One of the things about reading through the book of Genesis and seeing just how messed up all these folks are is you go through a process where you want to read the Bible and identify with the good guys in the Bible or the good parts of the people that are in the Bible. So Abraham does some good things, but he does some really jacked up things too. And you want to think you're like the good Abraham, but then you realize you're like the bad Abraham. And that's part of our conversation as a group, has been the freedom to identify with the bad stories, because it's hard to admit you're just as jacked up as they are, because you read those stories and think, well, how could God use these people? But then it's like a mirror, and you think, well, how could God use me? But there's a freedom in realizing, but he does. One person has said that the gospel is that you're more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And the more you start to understand the gospel is your story, the more that rings true to you and the bigger God's grace is for you, and the freer that you are in that. And so Paul ends up saying the love of Christ controls us because he's died for all, therefore we've all died, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We don't have to live for ourselves anymore. And it's not out of obligation, it's because the relationship has been restored and we love him because he first loved us. And so that ends up controlling the way that we live our lives. And in that, we have this hope that Christ has given us that he's going to finish the job, that he'll carry it out to completion. And so we have a hope that this is not all there is. We have a hope that there's a power at work in us that's much, much greater than us. We have a hope that someone has a plan, even when it looks like there's no plan. Because a lot of times it looks like there's no plan. But a lot of times in the Bible, it looked like there was no plan, and God worked it out, and we have that hope. We have hope that we'll see glimpses of the kingdom now, but the fullness of the kingdom then, and hope that justice is ultimately going to be served because God is just, and he'll work that out so we don't have to figure it all out. That story is your story. It's my story. You and I were created in the image of God. You and I have fallen. You and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory that God created us for. You and I search for solutions when he's given us the ultimate solution of what Jesus has done for us. And we're trying to live into this new setting. It's our story. That's the track that, as I said earlier, all stories follow. And you start thinking, wait, does the gospel follow that track because all stories follow that track, or do all stories follow that track because that's the story that we were made for? It's the story that we're searching to be a part of. I've been a Green Bay Packers fan, so there's not much for us to do right now because it's over. It was a horrible, horrible season. And so the only thing that they're interested in up there is the fact that Aaron Rodgers started dating Danica Patrick. And so this is big news up in Green Bay, Wisconsin. So there's a bunch of stories about Danica Patrick. And apparently she's in her mid-30s, and she's been married once. She's a boyfriend. So she froze some of her eggs because she wants to have kids, but it just hasn't happened yet. So she's looking ahead. And they had this quote from her. She said, "You use modern science in the best ways to give me the ability to live the life that I'm living, and I want to live, and I do live, in something I worked really hard for embracing, and not to have to abandon that for any reason." And then she says, "I think one of the hardest things to do is figure out who you really are and what you really stand for and what you really love and enjoy, regardless of everything else." And I read that and I thought, this woman's on top of the world. Like, she's done things no other woman has ever done in her field. When you read about the things she's involved in, it's not just racing. Like, she's diversified. She's talented at a lot of things, and she's going to engage a lot of things. She's young, she's rich, she's got, in many ways, what everybody wants. She has no idea what her story is. She has no idea what she's living for. And we know people like that. And to varying degrees, we are people like that. And we find ourselves living out like false stories, you know? And God is saying, this is your story. You don't have to come up with it. I've given it to you. This is your story. The pieces fit together. And gospel fluency is coming to understand that this is my story. And the further I go in it, and the further by faith I trust it, even and especially when it doesn't make sense to it, the more those pieces just fit together perfectly. Sometimes after turning them around a million times, you know, but they fit together perfectly. And when you don't accept it as your story, like you start to see how it warps the way we see everything around us. If you don't accept it as your story, if you think there's your story is a different story. So if you don't accept that you're created, that creation is a part of your story, then you end up not accountable to anything, which is really true. If we weren't created, we're not accountable. I mean, we are relationally, but ultimately we're not. And if we are created, we are ultimately accountable. If you don't feel like you're created, you don't understand the standard that you were made for and that you fell short of because the standard doesn't exist. If you don't understand being created in the image of a God who is relational, the Trinity, then you don't understand the potential of your relationships in the form of them because you were made in the image of a relational God. You don't get creation. You don't understand the glory that you were made to display, but not for your own good. Losing your life to save it makes no sense in a world that says survival of the fittest. Those are two completely opposite ways of looking at life. Your story can't help but be off. When you don't accept the fall, that we're created for good, but we're fundamentally flawed, and this is just a debate that everybody's in, you know? Are we good or bad? Well, both. We're created for good, but we're fundamentally flawed. Then you'd have a hard time grasping your own sinfulness and responsibility and culpability. And you instinctively know who you aren't, who you were made to be, but you can't admit it, and you don't have a good explanation for it. And you try your best to cover it up. People have called this fig leaf religion, where we know we're made to be good, but we don't know how to be good, so we cover ourselves up and say, well, I'm good at this, so I'm good, or I'm good at this, so I'm good, and we minimize the things that we're bad at, and we maximize the things that we're good at, and we try and get some glory for ourselves because we don't understand being made in the image of God and being called good by God, and that's what you were created to hear. I think it's why we pretend, when we don't understand the fall and creation, that everything's within our reach, and we're going to be able to figure out everything, and we're going to understand everything, and we kind of have an obsession with science because it leaves us independent of God, and if we already believe we're independent of God, then it's the thing that we cling to. One of my quotes that was my favorite from last year, or one of them was, I forget what I was even talking about, but I mentioned Isaac Newton discovered gravity and calculus and stuff like that. And people, scientists now say he was a colossus of science. You know, like they bow down to Newton. And he said, he's a faithful Christian, read his Bible all the time, said, my knowledge and what I've done is like I'm like a little boy on the seashore of the ocean. And what I have done is turned over a few seashells. And that's it. Like, there's this great humility because he understood that he was created and he understood that he was fallen and he was so limited. That's what comes with it. When you don't believe in what Jesus has done to redeem you, then you'll find something else to redeem you because you instinctively know you need to be redeemed. You have a hard time getting free of guilt and shame, and they'll come out, but they'll come up in ways that you may not understand they're coming out. You'll focus on things that you're good at. You'll neglect the areas where you falter. You'll have a hard time forgiving the weaknesses and sins of others until you found ultimate forgiveness for the weaknesses and sins within yourselves. But when you know you've been forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you, then you have no, like, when that becomes who you are, like, you have no way to not forgive the people around you. It just comes with it. And it has to affect your relationships. When you believe God, when you believe in new creation and restoration, God's going to make things the way that they're supposed to be. It explains that part of us that's always looking for utopia because the Bible says that's what you're made for, you came from, and you're going to. You start to see this stark contrast between the way things are and the way things are supposed to be. And you can accept that in a different way because you're limited in your capacity to do something about it. If you're solely responsible for fixing all this stuff, then you're going to minimize the problem, you know? But if you realize, no, this is something that God has to take care of, then you're free to see it. And you realize how much you need him to do that work in you and through you and how it's his work. And you don't give up, you work harder because you've been promised that the work is not in vain. And you learn to rest in the knowledge that God is in control and you grow in your dependence on him. That's our story. We're going to finish this service with communion. And so Jesus, before he left, said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. I think that is a way of saying, remember your story. Remember, this is your story. This is how you're reconciled to the Father. This is how you have communion with the Father, is by the work of the Son, which is why we call it communion. And so if you haven't been here at Oak City for communion, what we do is tear off a piece of the bread that Jesus says is his body broken for you and dip it into the blood, or the juice, excuse me, that he says is his blood that has been shed for you as a way of remembering and obeying what he told us to do. And so if you have accepted who Jesus is and what he's done for you, then we invite you to do that. In this, in getting ready to preach this, I thought, man, this is a lot of information. And like, I love this stuff, you know, but it's a lot of information. And I wanted to be clear, like, I've been trying to follow Jesus for 30 years. And I think it's evident, like, I'm still just getting this stuff, you know, like, and getting blown away by it and amazed by it. And so it's not about getting all the information right. But when the gospel hits you and God is drawing you to himself, there's something in your soul that says, this is my story. And that is true. He is true. And he has saved me. And coming to faith in Christ is saying, that's my story. I want to put myself in it and live that story out. And you really repent from living out these other stories and try and fit yourself into that story that God has created you for. And in that, you pursue not the story, but you pursue Jesus and everything he is and all that he's done for you. And so don't feel like you gotta figure it all out, but if God is calling to you, like, respond to him. And so if you've never done that before, do that. And the Bible says you're a new creation, you're a spiritual infant, you need help, and we're here to help you. If you've been walking with Jesus for 10, 20, 40 years, and you feel like he's calling you to a deeper level of living out that story, respond to him. Whatever it is, respond to him. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that you've told us what we need to know about you and what we need to know about us. And it is rich, and it is deep, and it is true. And then coming to understand it, we come to understand you and what it means to have a relationship with you. God, give us faith. Give us faith to trust you. Give us faith to follow you, to obey you in hard places, and reveal yourself to us as you will, God. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.